Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those who by nature are not God's. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Princess Diana once said, our biggest disease is being unloved. Our biggest disease is being unloved. Something of an irony, isn't it? In an age of instant messaging and Facebook and WhatsApp, greater ease of communication than ever before, that so many are feeling more lonely, more isolated, and more unloved. I thought I'd read you something that I read last week from a magazine. As a 24-year-old brought up with a social media, I'm more comfortable talking through a screen, and I do my best to avoid real-life conversation wherever possible. No phone calls, no doorbells. In fact, if my life had a door, I'd hang a do not disturb sign from its handle. I know this is antisocial, but welcome to Generation Mute. Generation can't pick up the phone. Generation would rather not have a chat and a cup of tea. A generation for whom words don't come sweeter than, sorry, I have to cancel tonight. A generation that has honed to perfection the art of avoidance. Because with real conversation comes conflict, risk, and vulnerability. And while our virtual bubbles may be safe, they're very, very lonely. Well, the Bible tells us that we are made to experience the love of God. As we move away from God, we move away from the love of God. It can't be filled with success or money or sex or how many likes on my latest post. And today, as we look at this section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we're going to see what it's like to have someone love you. Not someone who will flatter you or praise you or give you warm strokes that you may long for. Here we'll find a friend to the Galatians, a brother in Christ who loves them. And this love is shown in his care for them, his desire to see them flourish, his concern to warn them of dangers. And this is where he starts with a danger he sees them stumbling into. On the back of the service sheet there, we've got a little guide as to where we're going. And here's the first thing, really, the danger of forgetting who we are in Christ, the danger of forgetting who we are in Christ. Verse 11, I fear for you, Galatians, says Paul, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Cast your eye back to last week, the verses we were thinking about. Chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then down to chapter 4, verse 5, that we might receive adoption to sonship. He's saying that if we're trusting in Jesus, we are sons of God. We're clothed with Jesus. And God treats us as he treats his own son. We know God. We call him our Father, the Christian name for God. And as Galatians keeps reminding us, this is all of grace. We haven't earned adoption. We don't merit it. It is the gift of God. He welcomes us into his family as his child through faith in Jesus, with all the privileges of being his children. So we read in verse 7 of chapter 4, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. But it wasn't always like this. See how he starts verse 8, formerly. Before you were sons, you were something very different. You were slaves. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaved by those who by nature are not gods. You see how he writes it? You didn't know God, capital G, the Father of Jesus Christ. You were enslaved to non-gods, small g. Remember who the Galatians were. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. But they were still worshippers, and that is because all people everywhere are worshippers. They were worshipping idols, pagan gods and spiritual forces. For example, the gods of nature, fire and earth and water and air. Gods that had to be satisfied and appeased. So you needed to sacrifice to the weather gods if you wanted rain and sun for your crops. You needed to sacrifice to the beauty god if you wanted to look particularly attractive to the opposite sex. And he's saying they were captive, we're captive to what we worship. They were captive to them. Their lives were controlled by them, but they never delivered because they couldn't deliver. They were powerless. Formerly, he's saying, that's who you were, slaves. Now you are sons. They were trying to save themselves by their performance, satisfy these non-gods by their works, by their effort. But now through faith, we are no longer slaves. We're in Christ and we belong to him. So how come, he says, you're heading back to that miserable place of slavery? Because that's what they were doing, verses 9 and 10. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. You see the conditions that were being imposed upon them by these false teachers. This is the danger. Here's why Paul fears for them. If you trust in what you do and how you feel your performance is going with God, you are mistrusting Jesus. The danger was they were forgetting who they were in Christ. As he says in verse 9, turning back. But look what he says at verse 9 at the beginning. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God. It's as if he's sort of checking himself first way through. He says, yes, you know God, but actually, more importantly, you are known by God. Just think about the difference between those two. It's an important point. For our security and confidence in our relationship with God doesn't depend on us. Here's what I hear sometimes. I don't feel close to God. I'm not sure whether God loves me. I feel far away from him. I guess all of us will have experienced that at different points. Our emotions in any of our relationships go up and down, don't they? They are fickle. They're not a firm basis for our confidence. Well, Christians, he's saying here, are first and foremost known by God. He has taken the initiative towards us. He comes to us in our slavery. He gives us his son that we might become his sons. And we need to hear this again and again. We so often forget, or in the case of the Galatians, are drawn away from Christ. But he knows you in Christ. And so, as you remember earlier on in the letter, he says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you at the start of chapter 3? How can you turn away, turn back? You see, because he loves them, he's not content to see them drift from Christ. And much more, God in his grace has welcomed them. So Paul in his love pursues them. He won't let them go. He warns them. He rebukes them. I fear for you. Now just think about us for a moment. Too often, I think we love too little to care for people's spiritual well-being. To care that we might forfeit all we have in Christ. and we say nothing and we do nothing. Or maybe that's because we don't see the dangers of falling away when we see people drifting off from Christ, drifting away from church, falling back into the slavery of formal legalistic religion, of rules and regulations that bear no comparison to the grace we have in Christ. Do not forget who we are in Christ. Well, what follows in verses 12 to 20 reveals Paul's heart as a pastor. It's autobiographical. He's looking back to when he first met them. And he speaks here very personally. You see multiple references to I plead with you, I became like you, I preached, and so on. This is Paul the Apostle, commissioned and sent by Jesus with his authority to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. It reveals his heart. In so doing, it reveals a shape of a Christ-centered apostolic ministry that should speak to us. Because whether we're a pastor like me or a leader of a small group or involved in children's work or maybe on a Friday night at Friday Club, it will help us if we're presently responsible for ministry to understand our leaders and pastors, and it'll help us to equip us in our relationships as a church family as we minister to one another. Six subheadings, and I've printed them there, so you can see as we go through them. The shape of Christ-centered ministry. It is relational. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, is a refrain that he uses repeatedly through this letter, brothers and sisters, which is remarkable when you think of their differences. Paul was a Jew. Jews did not associate with Gentiles. They had completely different worlds. Think of it like this. I don't know if you know the Muslim world, whether you've got Muslim friends and know what their world is like, how different that is to our worlds. They lived separate lives. There was no crossover, but all of that has changed in Christ. They have been adopted as sons, Jew and Gentile. All those differences, well, maybe the differences remain, but they are united in Christ, and those things that unite them in Christ trump all the differences. They're the same family. And this is who we are in Christ, brothers and sisters. And we need reminding, I think. We're slow to use affectionate terms, aren't we, of one another? And I wonder if this is because we haven't really grasped this is who we are. If you've grown up with biological brothers and sisters, think of your relationship with them. For some of you, that'll be a good thing. For some of you, maybe that's not so good. But if it's been a good relationship, it'll involve a loving care for one another. It'll involve shared lives, good times and bad. You're for one another. Well, if we're trusting in Jesus, our relationships with one another are as brothers and sisters, as they should be, marked by a loving care for one another, but more a care that is concerned for our relationship with our Heavenly Father, as Paul is here. And of course, we'll be conscious of our own sinful hearts. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have sinful, unbelieving hearts. We should know that. We're not better than one another. Christ is the great leveler, isn't he? We are those who are recipients of his grace and forgiveness. Therefore, we should be quick to forgive, ready to serve. I heard someone say recently to me, of their biological family, I'd do anything for my sister. As I thought about that, would I do anything for my sister in Christ? Would I do anything for my brother in Christ? Sort of think, but no, they're not, they're brothers and sisters, but they're not really brothers and sisters. That's not what Paul's saying. We are brothers and sisters in Christ forever. It's challenging, isn't it? Grace-filled relationships, that's the first thing. It is relational, a Christ-centered ministry. Verse 12, he says this, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. And here we see a transparency to these relationships. Here were the Galatians turning back to slavery, and Paul fears for them. He wants them to become like him. What does he mean? Well, think what we become when we become Christians. We become sons and daughters of the living God. That's what he's been saying. What he sees them doing now is going to slavery. He's saying, no, become like me. Become the son and the daughter that you are in Christ. Become like me as I have become like you. Think of when Paul went to them. He didn't go full of himself and all his credentials. He entered into their Gentile world. And I think we forget how alien that would have been to him. He humbled himself because he wanted them to know Jesus Christ. And he was very open about how he related. He had nothing to hide from them. Such a contrast to the false teachers. Look at verse 17. These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They just wanted division. They didn't want unity. They were wanting to gather followers to them. They had a party spirit about them. But Paul was wanting to persuade people not to follow him, but to follow Jesus. And he was willing to fully enter into their world, strange and different and alien as that must have been. He drew alongside, becoming like them. He was open and transparent with them. And I guess that's a challenge to us. Are we open and transparent in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are we opaque? You know what opaque looks like? It looks cloudy, doesn't it? It's not clear. Hiding behind a mask. We do that constantly in the world, don't we? Are we like that as brothers and sisters in Christ? Trying to make out that we're better than we actually are. Someone said to me, you know, we're all hospital cases. This is a hospital. Of course, we don't. That's a bit humbling, isn't it? Well, I'm better than you. No, he was transparent about how he was in Christ. But look how he says he was clothed in weakness. It is clothed in weakness, the gospel. And this is so helpful, isn't it? He was, when he came to them, he had an illness, verse 13, which he said was a trial to you. Now, someone was asking me this morning, what did he look? We're not told what he looked like, but he must have looked pretty horrible. Because when he stood up before them, they thought, you know, you've got some, I don't know what it was. Some people think it was an eye disease. Maybe he had some horrible facial disfigurement. It doesn't speak about that. But it was clearly an illness that he had that was a trial to them. So it was challenging for them. He didn't look attractive. It was not impressive. And the shape of Christ-centered ministry isn't determined by outward appearance, by the sharpness of the suit or the eloquence of the language, not by looks or giftedness, which is what all the world looks for in its leaders, clothed in power, impressive, strong. No, Christian ministry is shaped by Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who humbled himself even to death on a cross. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and the despised things to nullify the things that are. I'm certainly very conscious of my weaknesses and failures and inabilities. I'm sure you can name them. You should be able to. I hope you can. But that has led me to depend all the more on Christ. Fourthly, it is preached. It is a ministry of proclamation, a Christ-centered ministry. Verse 13, I preach the gospel to you. The gospel that he outlines in chapter 1, the good news of Jesus giving himself to rescue us from our sins. The risen Jesus said of Paul, he is my chosen instrument to do what? To proclaim my name to the Gentiles. The apostles early in Acts saw the primacy of their ministry to give attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it is to be the work of pastors preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what you have set me aside for, to be a preacher of the word of God, the good news of Jesus. And it is through the preaching of the gospel that you and people come to hear and repent and believe. If there was no preaching, people would not come to faith in Jesus Christ, for they would not hear. And we must be clear that it is a preaching of the apostolic gospel. There's lots of preaching that sounds impressive and is full of worldly wisdom. I heard a sermon last week in a church, in a Christian gathering. It was a good sermon in many ways, but it had no reference to God or to Jesus Christ. People lapped it up and loved it, but it was not the gospel. That will have no benefit to those who listen. Or, as was happening in Galatians, preaching a distorted gospel, a perverted one, as Paul puts it in chapter 1. That was what the false teachers were doing. Words that sound plausible, that flatter, that please our ears, but that leaves us in our worldly comfort. A gospel often that you can identify because it has man at the centre and not God. It's a counterfeit gospel that has departed from the scriptures. And the end result for those who hear such a gospel will not be sonship, but it'll be slavery. It won't be life, but it will be death. Pastors are to preach the gospel. And by pastors, I don't just mean me, Ben, anybody involved in Christian ministry. Keep me at it, for it's God's means of building you and me up in Christ. It's God's means of reaching the world for Christ. Keep our growth group leaders and our Friday club leaders and all those working over in the hall at it. And it is a ministry full of joy. You pick that up in verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But they obviously, when they received and welcomed Paul and heard the message, it was with joy. You welcome me, verse 14, as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. Joy in being known by God. Joy in knowing God as our Father. Joy in justification, not by our merits, but in Christ through faith in him. Joy in being set free from the law. Joy in grace, the grace of God. Do you know this joy? Or has your joy grown dim and distant? It can easily happen. It happened to the Galatians. They welcomed Paul because he was the messenger of the gospel, but now, far from welcoming him, they're treating him, verse 14, with contempt and scorn. Worse, Paul had actually become their enemy, verse 16. See, what the false teachers had done, they'd robbed them of joy because they've taken them back to slavery, gospel plus. In other words, look to Jesus, and then to be really sure you're acceptable to him, here's some rules and regulations. Their eyes were no longer fixed on Jesus, but on them, the false teachers. And they were zealous to win them over to their cause. Joy is found in Jesus Christ, in his love and grace. And if our joy is lacking, consider him. Consider our life in him. We look for joy elsewhere so often, don't we? In relationships or stuff or the activity of life. Yet if there is any joy there, it's often fleeting, isn't it? It just runs through our fingers. Or it's an illusion. The shape of Christ-centered ministry is that it's full of joy because it is full of Christ. And then briefly and sixthly, before final comments, it speaks the truth, whatever the risk. Paul doesn't change his message. What changed was the Galatian church's attitude to him. They welcomed him, and now they're alienated. Paul had become their enemy. Why? Because, he says, of the truth, verse 16. They were more attracted to the false teaching, the false gospel of those teachers that pleased them, that didn't have Jesus at the centre, but had them and their performance at the centre. And what was Paul to do? Well, what he always did, continue to faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite opposition and persecution, intimidation and suffering. He went after them. We see that in his anguish for them. I plead with you. I'm perplexed about you. I wish I could be with you and change my tone. They were deeply loved by Paul, their pastor, even though they were giving him a hard time. More importantly, they were deeply loved by Jesus, who gave himself up for them. Oh, he knew the truth was uncomfortable, but he didn't shy away from it because he saw the gospel as more important than his comfort. In fact, telling them the gospel, reminding them of it, was the most loving thing he could do for them, which is what we see in Jesus Christ. The truth took him to suffering and to death on a cross. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and its shame. In a small measure, I know as a pastor what Paul is speaking about. I have often stood here and thought, you know what, Piers? Those people don't want to hear the message you're about to speak. They don't want to hear the message of the gospel that calls them to radical repentance and to walking a different life. And often as I turn the page, I think I'm coming to this and they're not going to like it. And I don't like it, and we'll just skip that page. That would be easy to do. You would like it. I would like it. But it would not be the gospel, and it would not lead to life in Christ. And, of course, it brings with it opposition, because there are people who will tell you that they don't like it, and they don't want you to preach that gospel anymore. I have had that, because what you do is you attack the messenger rather than the message. But that comes with a Christ-centered ministry. Thank you, Father, for these verses that show to us the heart of Paul's concern for his people. Thank you for the reminder of the great privileges we have in Christ, that we can call you as our Father, that we are or have been adopted into your family as your children, that we have been justified by faith. And we pray, Lord, increasingly that we would be those shaped and formed by Jesus Christ. As we look ahead to the week, challenges for some of us, sadnesses maybe, things that we're concerned about that lie ahead for us. Pray, Lord, that we would be those who fix our eyes in Jesus as we approach those, whether they're meetings or conversations that need to be had or challenges that we're going to face. May we look to Jesus Christ, that he might be formed more and more in us. And we pray that for us as the body of those in Christ, that we might, amongst ourselves, with one another, desire to see each other formed more and more in Christ, for his name's sake and for the honour and glory of his name. Amen.